Now let us turn this evening to Genesis chapter 33, and it's the whole of the chapter that we're going to consider together for this evening. Genesis chapter 33, beginning to read in verse 1. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau came, and with him 400 men. And he divided the children unto Leah and unto Rachel, and unto the two handmaids. And he put the handmaids and their children foremost, and Leah and her children after, and Rachel and Joseph hindermost. And he passed over before them and bowed himself to the ground 7 times, until he came near to his brother. And Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And he lifted up his voice and saw the woman and the children and said, Who are those with thee? And he said, The children which God hath graciously given thy servant. Then the handmaidens came near with their children, and they bowed themselves. And Leah also with her children came near and bowed themselves. And after came Joseph near, and Rachel, and they bowed themselves. And he said, What meanest thou by all this drove which I met? And he said, These are to find grace in the sight of my Lord. And Esau said, I have enough, my brother, keep that thou hast unto thyself. And Jacob said, Nay, I pray thee, if now I have found grace in thy sight, then receive my present at my hand. For therefore have I seen thy face, as though I had seen the face of God, and thou wast pleased with me. Take, I pray thee, my blessing that is brought to thee, because God hath dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough. And he urged him, and he took it. And Esau said, Let us take our journey, and let us go, and I will go before thee. And Jacob said unto him, My Lord knoweth that the children are tender, and the flocks and herds with young are with me. And if men should overdrive them one day, all the flocks will die. Let my Lord, I pray thee, pass over before his servant, and I will lead on softly, according as the cattle that goeth before me, and the children be able to endure, until I come on to my Lord, on to Seir. And Esau said, Let me now leave with thee some of the folk that are with me. And Jacob said, What needeth it? Let me find grace in the sight of my Lord. So Esau returned that day on his way on to Seir. And Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built him an house and made booths for his cattle. Therefore the name of the place is called Succoth. And Jacob came to Shalem, a city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Paddan Aram and pitched his tent before the city. And he bought a parcel of a field where he had spread his tent at the hand of the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. And he erected there an altar and called it El Elohe Israel. Amen. Throughout our sermons in this book of Genesis, part of the overall emphasis in our sermons has been the lesson in the life of faith that the men and women of the book of Genesis set out before us. Those lessons, as we've said so often, have been of two basic kinds. On the one half, you had those positive lessons where you see that behavior of the men and women of the book of Genesis, and how that so often rises to the very heights and trust in the God of their salvation, and sets before us a challenge indeed how we are to live the life that God has called us to live if we are the professing people of God left on the earth at this particular time of God's purpose and history. On the other hand, of course, there are those negative lessons presented to us through the ill behavior or the downright bad behavior of some of those men and women, and how they have entered into it at times, and yet how God has seen fit to reveal those things and set those things for all to read and for all to see right on the pages of the revelation of his word in the Bible. Now, the life of Jacob, of course, is no exception to that general rule. And over the past number of months, at any rate, we've been looking especially at the positive lessons that the life of faith and the life of Jacob has been setting before us. Last week you come to what many would consider as the high watermark in the life of that man Jacob, where he has gone up onto Mount Peniel, you remember, where he is left alone, as it says there in the 24th verse of that previous chapter, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day, we're told. That man, of course, is none other than the Lord himself. In one of those pre-incarnation appearances of our Lord Jesus Christ on the face of this earth that the Old Testament scriptures of God reveal for us. And that encounter of Jacob with God on Peniel is surely where Jacob's faith is drawn out in that strange way, and where Jacob's faith rises to a very high degree indeed. Now, the overall purpose in that strange incident, and it's good to remember this as we come to this new chapter this evening, the overall purpose really is the Lord assuring Jacob that his prayer has been heard. You remember how he has prayed to the Lord in that previous chapter, and he has prayed to the Lord that his life might be preserved from the oncoming intended onslaught, at least in his mind, of his brother Esau. He has fears, he has tremblings, that at this juncture in his life, Esau coming forth with those 400 men can be coming forth for no other reason than to do Jacob ill on account of the ill that Jacob had done him, of course, many years before. So remember the prayer, or at least the conclusion of the prayer there in verse 11. Deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother, he says, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he will come and smite me and the mother with the children. And bear this in mind then, my friends, that when God bows to that strange incident that night on Peniel, when God takes upon himself in the form of the second person of the Godhead that strange appearance that night, then God is coming in all his grace to assure Jacob indeed that the words that Jacob has poured out before him are words that are now coming up before God and have been heard before God and being answered by God himself. Verse 30, of course, probably makes that very clear. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, it says, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. As God has told him there in verse 28, he says, thou hast had power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. And the reason why he has prevailed, of course, is because he has fallen in all his helplessness into the arms of that man that wrestled with him, when it comes fully to his realization that the one who has come to wrestle with him on Peniel that night is none other than the God whom he sees face to face that particular night in his life. You remember that wrestling contest? Remember how it must have, throughout the hours of that night, what a strange incident it is. And throughout the hours of that night, my friends, deity in the form of man wrestled with man. And from what you presume from what's written there, it went back and forward until suddenly that man that wrestled with Jacob only but touched the hollow of his thigh, so that the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint, it says. It shrank, the very sinew of the thigh shrank itself. And then he falls, as we've said, into the hands of omnipotence, for it's no man that he wrestles with. And he prevails with God. He has power with God. How does he have power with God? By being weak before God. For that's the only way that a man has power with God. And Jacob, my friends, falls and clings on to God. Not that his clinging held God. For had God but touched him again, he could have freed himself again from Jacob. But God, in his grace and his mercy, permits men and women to cling to him and not let him go. And he clings to him in those tremendous words. And he said, I will not let thee go except thou bless me. And God, my friends, takes the sincerity of Jacob's heart for the deed, don't you see? He couldn't have held him. But says the Lord, in fact, Jacob, if you want to hold me, I'll permit you to hold me. And so he has had power with God in his weakness. And he has prevailed with God. And prevailing with God, then there is vouchsafed to him the assurance that he will prevail with man. I have seen God. That's the climax of it. I have seen God face to face, he says, and my life is preserved. When the sun rises that morning on Peniel and he passes over that ridge and comes down, as we said, it was one of those times in your Christian life, sometimes they're gay scarce, when you think that the sun has just risen for you in the morning. Well, it was like that with Jacob at that time. And over he came, he was limping on his thigh indeed, but the sun was shining upon him, my friends, and he had that assurance of victory over Esau, however God would bring it about. And he had that in his heart and that in his mind. Now get the full grasp of that, because it's very important, because it's the whole backdrop against which these next two chapters of the book of Genesis are sadly set. Well then, let's move on. And to that eventual confrontation between Jacob and Esau, and between Esau and Jacob, because they both react, of course, in different ways. That confrontation will be the main part of our sermon for this evening. And then we'll look at the separation that then occurs between the two brothers again. But first of all, I want us to try and get into our hearts and minds the overall lesson, or the overall theme of these next two chapters of the book of Genesis, chapter 33 and chapter 34, because they teach us, and are meant to teach us, tremendously sobering lesson with regards to this life of faith again, this time in a negative fashion, into which the Lord has called us, if he's called us by his grace. First of all then, the overall lesson of these next two chapters of the book of Genesis. Don't want to spend too much time in this point at all, but let me just give you the general lesson under a heading. Put this heading into your heart and your mind and try and think of this whole section of the book of Genesis 32, 33, 34, and into 35 under this heading. After Peniel comes Shechem. After Peniel comes Shechem. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, you see how Jacob has prevailed there, as we say, on that mountainside of Peniel. Indeed, it has been said of him, he has had power with God and with men and has prevailed. And now as Jacob makes his way down from that mountainside of Peniel, you see, with the sun rising upon him, he's coming into that confrontation, long awaited for confrontation, with his brother Esau. And when it comes to that confrontation, you'll have seen this from our very reading tonight, what an amiable response there is on the part of Esau. As Esau runs and falls on his neck and kisses him and embraces him, and all these different things that take place, my friends. Now you see what has happened. Jacob has prevailed with God. And he has indeed prevailed with men. And now as he meets his brother Esau in the way that he does, it's obvious that he has prevailed with men. It's obvious now that it's true what he had made assured to his heart the night before on Peniel. My life is preserved, he says. Lord, deliver me from Esau my brother, for I fear him, lest he shall come and smite me and the mother with the children. And the Lord has come, and the Lord has entered into that strange incident with him. And the upshot of that incident has been this: I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. And now when he comes into that confrontation, don't you see, my friends, in the very shadow of that mountain of Peniel, there's the whole glorious scene of what God has told him that night before. His life is preserved. As Esau comes, not with a sword in his hand to smite him, but he comes, as it were, with an embrace in his arms to hug him to himself and to weep over the brother that he hasn't seen for all those years. However, you see, this is the whole point. Jacob doesn't linger under the shadow of Peniel. And what Jacob doesn't do physically, Jacob also does not do spiritually. And we miss the point of the Old Testament scriptures of God if we don't see in the physical behavior as God has recorded it for us in the life of those old saints, those underscoring spiritual lessons that are meant to be applied to our hearts and our minds as the people of God in this life that God has now called us to live. From Peniel, he comes to meet Esau, you see. From Esau, he goes on to Succoth and he builds a house there. From Succoth, he goes on to Shechem. And my friends, if you want one of the most savage and one of the most sobering chapters given to us in the whole of the Word of God, you'll find it in that next chapter, chapter 34, where Jacob has settled on his lees in the region of Shechem for 7 years, if not more than 7 years, until there comes that terrible thing with his only daughter Dinah, where the whole family falls apart, where the murderous and scandalous behavior of the elder sons of Jacob take place, and Jacob's name becomes as a cesspool in that land where he is settled. Jacob, my friends, that's what's coming next. And here you see is the whole point. God has called Jacob out of Paddan Aram, out of Syria, out of the house of Laban, his uncle. After all those years in dealing with him here, God has called Jacob out of that land for one specific purpose. What is it? I feel like, my friends, like questioning you, like we do in the Sunday school with the children. For what purpose? To go back to Bethel. To pay the vow unto the Lord his God which he has made. But Jacob lingers in his way. And as I say, he lingers not for a day, or a couple of days, or a week, or a month, or a year, but 7 years, if not 10 years, because Dinah, my friends, was only about 7 years old when they left Paddan Aram. Yet she becomes the victim of that awful thing in the next chapter. And many years have passed. He turned north, indeed he did, and he might have continued on that pilgrim pathway. But first he comes to Succoth, then he comes to Shechem. And in Shechem, my friends, well, if you want a summary of the whole thing, turn over to the next chapter, to verse 30 there. And Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, this is after the whole thing has taken place. The scandal, the ravages, the murderous intent, all these things. And Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, ye have troubled me to make me to stink among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites, and I being few in number, they shall gather themselves together against me and slay me, and I shall be destroyed, I and my house. And then look at the very first verse of the next chapter. And God said unto Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make thee an altar unto God. My friends, Jacob has got waylaid in his journey to Bethel. The reason God called him out of Syria was to go to Bethel. And he's dragged his steps. And he goes from Esau to Succoth, from Succoth to Shechem, from Shechem to degradation, until God in his love and his mercy has shaken him so bad that he recommands him again. Jacob, arise, go to Bethel, and build an altar unto the God who appeared to thee first in that place. So as I say, my friends, for an overall title of these chapters, it will sum it up well enough. From Peniel to Shechem. That gathers together the whole sobering lesson of this particular phase in the life of Jacob and what it sets before us. It should have been from Peniel to Bethel, don't you see? But for that period in Jacob's life now, he goes nowhere near, well, he goes near Bethel right enough. But he doesn't go to Bethel, and the results are terrible. Now, bear this in mind, of course, and this is very important. What he does, at least in the beginnings of what he does, he does in the full glare of that memorable night on Peniel. You know, we've got a brand of Christianity today that says, oh, what you need is a mountaintop experience. What you need is a second blessing of some kind. What you need is to get away up into Peniel and have an encounter face to face with God. And if you do that, your life will never be the same again. My friends, this is God's revelation. And it's set down in the precise order in which God chooses to reveal it. And from Peniel, that man ends up at Shechem, and he doesn't do it with one giant step. And what a lesson that is. We can have as many ideas in our mind if we like, that, oh, if we could just have something in the Christian life, what a difference the Christian life would be. How easy it would be then. No discipline then. No obedience then. No bowing then. No putting under the old man then, if just we could have something special. Well, my friends, Jacob had something special. Jacob had something extra special. And yet in the light of what he had, he commits what he committed. And so you see, from the absolute positive with regards to lessons in the life of faith, to what is virtually the absolute and negative lesson with regards to that life of faith. And what we have in God's word for us is God's revelation concerning ourselves. However, that's the overall picture, the overall theme. Keep that in your heart and your mind with regards to 32, 33, 34 into 35 of Genesis. The whole thing hangs together when it comes to application in our lives. And God has set it out there. From Peniel to Shechem. Ought to have been, if we said, from Peniel to Bethel. But for Jacob, it's Peniel to Shechem. Well, let's move into the chapter then. And first of all, the encounter of the two brothers. Beginning with Esau's meeting with Jacob. There's two ways in which you can look at that meeting or assess that meeting. From the human side and from the divine side. Now look at Esau's behavior. Jacob sees Esau coming and he eventually approaches him and all the rest, bowing himself to the ground those seven times. And then you get Esau's reactions there in verse 4. And Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Then Esau lifts up his eyes, it says in the next verse, and he asks who these women and these children are, because you remember he hasn't seen Jacob for over 20 years. Then he asks him concerning these droves as he set forth. And what meanest thou, he says in verse 8, by all this drove which I met? Jacob tells him that they are a present that he's been sending on to him. And Esau refuses to have the present at first, until Jacob presses on him that he'll take it. And so he does take it. And he accepts the gift at the hand of his brother. Then after that, my friends, you get him pressing Jacob to come back home to his home in Seir with him. And they're settled with him, no doubt, for a time. Esau refuses that offer, declined by it. And even when Esau offers him some help, some guard, some things to bring him on his journey, Jacob refuses again. And Esau turns and makes his own way back to his home in Seir. Now, what do you make of all that? So he runs forth as he embraces his brother. You remember the bloodthirsty Esau? And as he comes, he had the vow on him. He says, I'll certainly slay my brother, he says. The first opportunity. The days of the mourning of my father are near. Then shall I kill Jacob, my brother. Here's Esau, my friends. And you know, I don't think it's stretching things too far to say that our Lord takes the imagery here in the parable of the prodigal son. You remember how he ran and he met him and he embraced him and he fell on his neck and he kissed him and he wept. Exactly the same terminology as is used here with regards to Esau towards Jacob. What does it all mean, my friends? Well, I don't think you can set aside the human side. And it would be nice to think that you couldn't. You see, Esau's 20 years older now, or more than 20 years older. And surely, and even in the normal things of life, a person grows up a bit in 20 years. He's matured a wee bit. He's learnt a thing or two. Perhaps some of the things that appeared to be burning issues 20 years ago with regards to Jacob, well, he's got them into the right perspective now. He's developed in his responsibility, as we ought to develop in our responsibility, even as the normal age wears on for each and every one of us. And surely with regards to that man Esau there, there was something of that in it, what that poet would have called the milk of human kindness. And you get that as he comes there to meet his brother in that verse 4. As he inquires concerning his family in verse 5, as he asks the meaning of all those droves of cattle, and then as he tells or refuses the present until Jacob presses it on him, and then he asks Jacob to come, and then he provides Jacob with the guards to bring him safely on his way. You can't in any way dismiss human behavior at its height when the Word of God sets that human behavior before us. You see, I think sometimes that evangelical Christians, they get things a bit twisted up in their minds. My friends, sad to say in a sense, it's not only Christians that are capable of doing good. And in fact, Esau's behavior here no doubt serves as a kind of foil into which we insert Jacob's behavior and see it aright. And oh, this man, well, all these years later, you can't discount it. And surely, like those barbarous people of Militia that showed the Apostle Paul and his traveling companions no little kindness, Esau here was showing no little kindness to his brother Jacob that he had hated and lost a while. Well, you see, it's very, very important, as I say, when we assess Esau's behavior, you can't by any manner of means leave out humankind behavior, because remember this, that it's not just regenerate mankind that is made in the image of God, but man is made in the image of God. And though that image of God in man is scarred and marred and marked in so many ways, it's still there. And man is still capable of reflecting some love, the very love of the Maker himself, and the attributes of the Maker himself in their lives on the face of this earth. As I say, my friends, it's something that ought to always challenge us, of course, and it's a terrible thing when Christians and professing Christians behave not only what is less than godly, but sometimes what's less than human. Less than human. And Esau comes here, and he meets his brother in all the sense, and he presents all these things before him. Now then, having said that, there are two things that are not mutually exclusive. Having said that, you can't miss out the great divine side in the whole affair of that day under Peniel, because remember, you're not to read, or are not meant to read, Esau's behavior in isolation to all that's gone before. And the whole point surely is that Jacob has come to that crisis in his life with regards to Esau, and Jacob has prayed to God with regards to Esau, and God has come and entered into that conflict on Peniel with Jacob with regards to Esau, and God has granted assurance of preservation to Jacob from Esau. Now you see, what you have then is this, my friends. You have the assurance on Peniel that God was going to preserve Jacob from Esau. And on the plain down from Peniel, you have the evidence that God has preserved Jacob from Esau. Who melted his heart? Who turned his heart? So I say, don't discount the other side. Don't discount 20 years of growing up. Don't discount any of those things. But then when you read it in the whole totality of the context of Jacob's trembling for fear, and of God assuring him that his life is preserved, and Jacob coming down off Peniel as he does, and meeting Esau in exactly in that position, then, my friends, it's all under this kind of word of God, that the heart of the king, as the wise men in Proverbs says, is in the hand of the Lord. Even the heart of the king is in the hands of the Lord. Thou turnest the hearts of men like rivers of water. And for all we know, my friends, just around that corner that morning, Esau could have been letting out blood-curdling cries against Jacob until God came and turned the lion into a lamb. Whichever way you see, whether it was a gradual process under the normality of this life that God would present before us, whether it's been some kind of an intervention on the part of God, but the upshot's the same. Thy life is preserved, Jacob, said the Lord at some point in Peniel. Yes, he says, I know it. I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. And he comes off Peniel with the assurance of it, and now when Esau comes forward and embraces him and falls on his neck, he has the evidence of it. He has the evidence of it, that God is with him and God has kept him. But so the meeting, you see, and it's an interesting thing, my friends, that God hasn't taken Jacob out of the meeting. He's obviously assured Jacob of his preservation in the meeting. He hasn't taken him out of it, don't you see? Now as Esau comes forth in this fashion, behaving in this way, it's an illustration of all that God has promised to be for Jacob that night on that mountainside. Like Laban, you remember. God has diffused Esau. In one way or another, he's done it. And at the very basis of what our Lord Jesus Christ prayed on the behalf of his disciples, on the behalf of all his church, Father, he says, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil one. And the Lord hasn't taken away the responsibility of his meeting with Esau at that point, but he has kept him and preserved him, having given the assurance of that preservation in that meeting. So as I say, when you try to rightly assess just what took place with Esau that morning under the shadow of Peniel, I don't think you can lose out either of those things, my friends, either of them at all. And that human behavior that should so often be the shame and the chagrin of the Lord's people, that's manifest so often on the part of those who know nothing about the things of God. And yet at the same time, not losing the whole total setting, that however it was manifest, it was God's hand that was in the manifestation of it. So Esau's meeting with Jacob. And then look at the encounter from the other side. Jacob's meeting with Esau. And again, you can look at that in two parts. First of all, the open part and then the veiled part. As far as the open part goes, it's quite straightforward. You only need to look at Jacob's behavior. You see how the very meeting with Esau is connected in his mind with that night on Peniel, verse 10 there. And Jacob said, Nay, I pray thee, if now I have found grace in thy sight, then receive my present at my hand. For therefore have I seen thy face, as though I had seen the face of God, and thou wast pleased with me. Remember, and Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. Just what exactly Jacob means in those words to Esau there, my friends, probably not discernible, at least not at this point in the revelation. But you see how there's obviously some connection. He connects seeing the face of God that night with the preservation from Esau. And now when he meets Esau indeed, he says it's like a reflection of what I saw that night, seeing the face of God and seeing your face and his face as it was towards him, of course, at that particular time. See how Jacob again sets out his whole family in the order of protection that best becomes his behavior. Verse 1 and verse 2. Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau came, and with him 400 men. And he divided the children unto Leah, and unto Rachel, and unto the two handmaids. And he put the handmaids and their children foremost, and Leah and her children after, and Rachel and Joseph hindermost. That's very prophetic, my friends. That Joseph, who was going to preserve the very life of the family, Jacob is already preserving him, as it were, and in a special place, because he still doesn't know how his brother Esau is going to react against him. Has he no assurance? Has he not believed the assurance? My friends, you can believe the assurance of God, but it doesn't strip away your acting in duty as God calls you to act. Lovely incident with regards to old Lachlan Mackenzie when he was crossing the loch one day in a rowboat and it began to sink. He began to cry out something awful about being saved, and one of the men that was with him said, "I'm surprised at you, Mr. Lachlan." He said, "Sure, I thought that you were assured that your life was preserved, and look at the way you're getting on now." He says, "My man, God has promised to preserve me from hell. He's never promised to preserve me from drowning." My friends, you don't take away the preservation of God and the assurance of it to your heart and your mind so that you strip away duty, and with the rest of them, he begun to bail out the boat as he ought to have done. Dear old Jacob here, my friends, of course he's got the assurance in his heart and he believes it. But it doesn't take away from one moment for doing what he ought to do under the hand of the Lord his God. You see how again he's determined to relinquish any claims of overlordship to Esau. Again, you see, he comes and he bows himself to the ground. Again, he calls Esau, "My Lord." You'll note that there's no comparable response from Esau. Not a bit of it, my friends. And then there's that giving of the presents and the pressing of the presents, again to press that fact that he needs nothing of the double portion that Esau might think he has come to claim. And then you see how he traces all those things that have happened to him and befallen him right to the hand of the Lord himself in verse 5. "And he lifted up his eyes and saw the woman and the children and said, 'Who are those with thee?' And Jacob said, 'The children which God hath graciously given thy servant.'" Then in verse 10, "And Jacob said, 'Nay, I pray thee, if now I have found grace in thy sight, then receive my present at my hand. For therefore I have seen thy face, as though I had seen the face of God, and thou wast pleased with me. Take, I pray thee," in verse 11, "my blessing that is brought to thee, because God hath dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough." And he goes to God, you see, my friends, the children that God has given me, the things that God has given me, the assurance, the preservation that God has given me. And he traces all things up to the hand of the Lord his God. Would to God, my friends, the whole of that encounter had finished as it had begun. But it didn't. It didn't. And right there, my friends, he's going to take another course. Well then, look at what you might call the veiled part of Jacob's meeting with Esau. And when we consider how Jacob finally ends up in that terrible condition that he does end up in that place at Shechem in the next chapter, my friends, you're into one of the most important aspects in the Christian life. He ends up in that position one step at a time. One step at a time. He leaves Esau. He goes to Succoth. From Succoth he goes to Shechem, and in Shechem the whole thing degenerates. But his first steps, my friends, were not taken at Succoth. They were taken under the shadow of Peniel itself. When this first part of the encounter with his brother Esau is completed, this open part, then you enter into what we've called a veil part. And in that veil part, the steps of Jacob's backsliding, if you like, begin to be taken. Well, look at the verses then, verse 12. And he said, that is Esau, let us take our journey, and let us go, and I will go before thee. And Jacob said unto him, my lord knoweth that the children are tender, and the flocks and herds are young with me. And if men should overdrive them one day, all the flocks will die. Let my lord, I pray thee, pass over before his servant, and I will lead on softly, according as the cattle that goeth before me, and the children be able to endure, until I come unto my lord unto Seir. And Esau said, let me now leave with thee some of the folk that are with me. And he said, what needeth it? Let me find grace in the sight of my lord. So Esau returned that day on his way unto Seir. Let's be clear about the nature of Jacob's reply there, my friends, because here's the whole point. There's more than a hint of the old Jacob beginning to shine through in the words that he speaks to Esau at that point. And he said, let us take our journey and let us go, and I will go before thee. And Jacob said unto him, my lord knoweth that the children are tender, and the flocks and herds with young are with me. And if men should overdrive them one day, all the flock will die. Oh, you say, but he should have considered the children, and he should have considered the flock, and he should have considered those that were with young. Indeed, he should, my friends. But when Jacob makes mention of those children and of those flocks and everything else at that time, that mention is made not under the heading of concern, but under the heading of excuse. Until I come unto my lord at Seir. But he never came. He never came. He turned in a diametrically opposite position. Look at a map. Get into the habit of looking at a map in the Bible. And he turned a complete about turn. Instead of going south, he went north. Indeed, southeast, he went northwest. And he turned in a completely different direction, my friends, because that was his intention in the first place. And he veiled his intention under an excuse, and an excuse that veils an intention is a lie. Is a lie. And Jacob tells a lie here, not at Sukkoth, not at Shechem, under the shadow of Peniel, where he saw God face to face. Where's your second blessedness? Where's your mountaintop experience? My friends, very often when we come down from the mountaintop, we're not into a series of victory rallies in our lives. We're into some of the most susceptible parts of our lives and have to be twice on our guard against the old adversary, the devil. It's exactly the same thing concerning the guards and the helpers. All right, says Esau. I'll go on ahead then. I'll not ask you to overdrive the cattle or to peg out the children. I'll go on ahead, he says, but let me leave some of the folk that are with me. There are 400 of them. I'll leave you some to be guards and to be rear guards. I'll leave you some to be helpers to bring you on your way. What does Jacob do? My friends, Jacob counters that, you see, in the last part of verse 15. What needeth it, he says? Let me find grace in the sight of my lord. What needeth it? And he pushes it aside. My, he's going to come someday to meet up with Esau's brother. You see, there's no transparency, my friends. There's dubiety. He didn't turn to Esau and said, Esau, I can't go to Seir with you, because I must needs go to Bethel, because I have made a vow unto the Lord my God, and for the purpose of going to Bethel, he called me out of Paddan Aram and gave me all these things that you see. He didn't say anything like that, my friends. And when Jacob acts like that, that's the old Jacob. That's the old Jacob. And be sure that God is setting that before us. You know, my friends, I tremble to think what Esau thought and what Esau said. As the days ticked away, and the weeks ticked away, and the months ticked away, and he'd stopped looking along the road to see if Jacob was coming. Wonder what held him up, he would have said, the first couple of days. And then the first couple of weeks, wonder, is he coming? And then after a couple of months, that's the man that's so hot on Jehovah. Don't you see it? Don't you see it? That's the man that would down me as a profane man. And where is he? On your way, Esau, and I will come soon on to Seir unto thee. And he never came, because he had never any intention of coming. And instead of making his intention clear, he clothed it in excuse, in jubiety, in lies. And as I say, the point, my friends, the point. In the shadow of Peniel, he did this. In the shadow of Peniel. Why did he do it? Why did Jacob begin to act in the way that he acted? Now you're into another area of the Christian life that you disregard at your own peril. Danger past, God forgotten. Nothing could be simpler, my friends. You remember how he has come deliberately to meet Esau, and all credit for him in doing it. Remember when the confrontation with Esau seems so imminent, he begins to tremble and he begins to fear. Don't downgrade him for trembling and fearing, my friends. He had put himself in the position where he should tremble and fear because he had put himself in the position of doing right. But you see, in the midst of the trembling and fearing, he turned in the right direction. He turned to the Lord his God and he poured out his heart to the Lord his God. Lord, he said, I fear Esau, my brother. Deliver me from Esau. And God wrestled with him in Peniel, and he clung to God, and he said, I will not let thee go except thou bless me. And God blessed him, and he said, now I know that my life is preserved. And now that it's evident that his life is preserved, it's evident that the danger is past, and God has forgotten. And he takes his first step to Shechem, not from Sukkoth, from under Peniel. From under Peniel. You know that lovely story about old Alistair Og of Edderton? I'm sure you know it well, but listen to it again, because it's a classic. And that day when he thought he would get up into his Peniel there out in Rosshire, and up he went into the hillside. And he wrestled with God and he said, I'll not let God go until he gives me such a blessing that will absolutely transform my life from this day on. And he wrestled throughout that day in prayer with God. And my thought, sure, he had gotten a victory such as he had never gotten before. And he says, when I came down the hillside, there were some men working on the roofs. And he says, I looked at them and thought, ha-ha, they would have been better employed had they been up in the mountain with me today. And he says, the old man that I thought that I had left stone dead up in that mountain, I discovered to be as much alive in my heart as ever. My friends, Peniel didn't slay the old Jacob. Peniel was a blessing in his Christian life. And what Jacob did after that, he left off to be careful in his life. And he relaxed. Once the pressure was off, he relaxed. And that's why I say mountaintops afterwards are the most susceptible parts of our Christian life. And if we could bear it, if we could bear it, we're probably better off trudging up a 1 in 10 incline in our Christian life than ever being given a time of relaxation. We're probably safer, my friends, battling against the tide than we ever are in any other area. So this is what he did. He came, he saw there was no danger, and he reverts to the old Jacob. Just a few words in closing then on the separation of the two brothers. Esau heads back to Seir, expecting Jacob to follow. As I say, Jacob turns in exactly the opposite direction, comes to Succoth and eventually to Shechem, and to the situation that then ensues in that place. But verse 17 then, first of all. And Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built him an house and made booths for his cattle. Therefore the name of the place is called Succoth. As I say, look and see what we're told of the physical behavior of the Old Testament saints, and be sure that God so often has spiritual lessons for us in what they do physically. And you see what Jacob does there when he gets to Succoth. It's inserted for us. He built a house, it says. He built a house. What's wrong in building a house? Abraham never built a house. Isaac never built a house. They dwelled in tents. And by dwelling in tents, they confessed themselves to be pilgrims and sojourners in their life of faith. And in dwelling in tents, they set an example for us to be pilgrims and sojourners in our life of faith. And when Jacob here turns at Succoth and builds a house, it's a flat denial of the life of faith. And it's indicative of the man's spiritual condition just after Peniel. Same with regards to the booths that he built for his cattle. You see, it's permanence. That's the thing. It's permanence. Putting his roots down. And he's not yet crossed the River Jordan into Canaan. That's the point. He's come out of Paddan Aram all those months and possibly years before, even at that point. But he hasn't even got back into Canaan yet. And there on the borders of Canaan, he digs in the pegs and he builds a house and booths for his cattle. And he's going to settle there. From Succoth then he comes to Shechem. Maybe there's beginning to be a bit of shaking with him. Verse 18, and Jacob came to Shalem, a city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Paddan Aram, and pitched his tent toward the city. And he bought a parcel of a field where he had spread his tent at the hand of the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of silver. So then he moves into Canaan itself, and he moves to Shechem. And Shechem, in fact, was only about a day's journey or 2 days' journey from Bethel. You see, he's getting near Bethel. Hasn't arrived there yet, but he's getting near. Well, surely if you're near a thing, you're on safe ground. When he gets there, he does another strange thing for a pilgrim in Canaan. He buys a piece of the promised land. He buys a piece. But God said he was going to give it to him. But he decides he'll buy it. He decides, you see, he'll step over God. And he'll do the thing that he wants to do. Shechem was a center of trade and concourse. Doesn't go and go right into the city with his family. You remember what Lot did at the beginning. And Lot pitched his tent towards Sodom. And dear old Jacob here, he pitches his tent toward Shechem. Oh, Shechem wasn't like Sodom. Sodom was evil. Sodom was gross in its iniquity and its sin. But Shechem was a great place to be, my friends. Center of trade and commerce and concourse in those days. Well, I'll not go into it, says Jacob. But I'll just pitch before it. But his family went into it. His family went into it. And with terrible results. With terrible results. So he comes, you see, and he makes a step, and then he takes another one. There in the last verse, verse 20. And he erected there an altar and called it El Elohe Israel. Ah, you say, a redeeming feature. He builds an altar and he calls it by the name of the God of Israel. That's the God of himself. Not a redeeming feature, my friends. That's the worst step of all. Who has required this at your hand, Jacob? It was an altar at Bethel that he was supposed to build, not an altar at Shechem. And don't you see what he does when he builds it? He calls it by the name of the God of his new name, El Elohe Israel. God is the God of Israel. That's blessedly true, my friends. Blessedly too true positionally for Jacob. But when he uses that name now, he uses it in a presumptuous way. And that's sin. I'll tell you this. There's no more glorious a piece of scripture than this that says there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. But there's nothing more presumptuous to guard yourself with that when you're in blatant sin against the God of your salvation. And Shechem wasn't Bethel. And the altar at Shechem wasn't the altar at Bethel that God had called them out of Paddan Aram to build and to raise up to the glory of his name. And the Lord doesn't ask any such thing of them, nor of any of us, my friends. The Lord asks for those things from us that the Lord has asked from us already. My son, give me thine heart. And if Jacob had given his heart to God at that point, there would be no altar at Shechem, but there would have been an altar at Bethel. And so, my friends, he has got into that position, sobering position. All these things are written for our admonition. We are not to deny God's word by failing to see what God's word has to say for us. Listen to this quotation from an older writer. He says, while the regenerate can never become unregenerate, they can, alas, become degenerate. And herein lies one of the gravest perils in the Christian life. If a man or a woman is truly regenerate, they can never indeed become unregenerate, but alas, they can become degenerate. And at this point, my friends, Jacob is degenerate. Let him build as many altars at Shechem as he likes. Let him call those altars by that name that God has called them by that night in Peniel if he likes. It makes no difference towards him. That it makes no difference is patently clear. But that's God's mercy too. Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, ye have troubled me to make me stink among the inhabitants of the land. Oh aye. Simeon and Levi, who brought them there? But Jacob, you have made my name to stink among the inhabitants of the land. And God said unto Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother. The same old story, my friends. Back into that line of duty and obedience that God has called you to. He requires nothing else from us. There is no other lasting blessing for us but in those things. It's never nice
to look at those things where the Lord's saints, especially after a prolonged period, have shone so brightly, to come to those places where the luster seems to be so gravely tarnished, but they're written by the mercy of God for our good and for our learning. And thanks be unto God.